Well, this is a significant moment in our current series because this last chapter of Acts brings us to the end of the 13 narrative books in the Bible we've explored over the last several months. Next week, I'll conclude the series by offering some insights from the biblical story as a whole that we can apply to our own lives. We started this journey together almost a year ago on the first Sunday of September of 2023, so it looks like we'll finish in exactly a year. I'd like to say that was my plan all along, but that wouldn't be true, so I'll just say it worked out nicely. Before we read our passage this morning from Acts 28, let me set the background for our scene. Last week, we saw Paul being transported to Rome for his appearance before Caesar. On the way, Paul and company ended up in a storm that shipwrecked them on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. God had sent an angel to Paul during the storm to assure him that he would arrive in Rome safely, and that God had also given him the lives of the 275 other people on the ship. The ship ran aground just off the coast of an island, and everyone on board either swam or floated on debris until they washed up safely on shore. As Acts 28 begins, Luke tells us that the native islanders there were very welcoming, and they kindled a fire for them since it was cold and rainy. As Paul helped gather sticks and threw a bundle of them into the fire, a poisonous viper in his stick bundle jumped out and bit him on the hand. Well, in Greek culture, the general assumption was that men brought justice on the land and the gods brought justice to those at sea. So to the native islanders, the fact that Paul and everyone else on the ship had survived the shipwreck would have indicated that the gods favored them. Remember that Paul had claimed his innocence in the face of his charges, so those who knew his case might have reasoned by his survival of the shipwreck that he was perhaps innocent. But when the bystanders saw Paul get bit by a viper after surviving the shipwreck, they thought about him differently. They reasoned that the gods of justice realized they had missed this guy in the shipwreck, so now they were going to judge him with this fatal snake bite. But when Paul simply shook the snake into the fire, they were baffled by what they saw. Why isn't this guy reacting to this snake bite? They thought. Perhaps it will take some time for the poison to hit him. But Luke tells us that after a long time of waiting for Paul to drop dead, the onlookers changed their minds. Instead of thinking he was a guilty criminal, they thought, this guy must be a god. It's a dramatic change of opinion in the crowd that Paul had experienced before, but in reverse order. You might remember that on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas visited a city called Lystra. Paul healed a lame man there, and as a result, the watching crowd assumed that Barnabas and Paul must be the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. They even tried sacrificing to them, but Paul stopped them. But then some unbelieving Jews from the surrounding cities stirred up the Lystra crowd against Paul. As a result, the local crowd went from thinking Paul was a god to stoning him and leaving him for dead. But in this current scene on the island, the opinion starts negatively, this guy must be a guilty criminal, and then becomes positive, this guy must be a god. As a result of this positive opinion, Paul and company would spend the next 3 months wintering on this island in very hospitable circumstances. During that time, Paul healed many people with diseases, including the father of the chief man of the island. And when it was time for them to set sail again, the grateful islanders gave them everything they needed on the ship. And that brings us to our scripture reading this morning, which is printed in your bulletin. So follow along as I read. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you have taught us as we have journeyed with Paul through this latter half of Acts. As the story draws to a close this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through the scriptures and give us the desire to follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see that Paul and crew left the winter island and sailed to the port of Syracuse on the island of Sicily. From there, they headed to Regium, which is right on the toe of the Italian boot, if you're familiar with the map. Then they sailed up the toe of the boot toward Rome, and they ended their sea voyage in a port called Puteoli. This placed them about 150 miles from Rome, and they would finish this last segment of their journey on land. But before they set out for Rome, they were first welcomed in Puteoli by fellow Christians who lived there and hosted Paul and his companions for 7 days. Next, they traveled about 100 miles from Puteoli to the next major stopping point called the Forum of Appius. And there, Paul was welcomed by Christians from Rome who had traveled about 40 miles just to see Paul and to welcome him into Rome. At the next major stop called the 3 Taverns, they met even more Christians who would come out from Rome to meet Paul. This would be like you walking from here to Charlottesville to greet someone who was coming to town. So how did all these people in and around Rome know Paul? He had never covered this area in his missionary journeys. So where did all these Christians come from? Well, Paul wasn't the only one spreading the gospel during this time. He's been the focal point of the biblical story throughout most of Acts, but the gospel was spreading organically via families, people traveling, other evangelists, etc. And we know that even though Paul hadn't yet visited Rome, he had written a letter to the church at Rome, which we know in our Bibles as the Book of Romans. At the beginning of that letter, Paul indicated that he had intended to travel to Rome several times, but had been prevented. He told the Christians in Rome that he longed to preach the gospel to them and to be part of God's harvest in Rome. So imagine the encouragement Paul must have experienced by this gesture of hospitality from the Christians in Rome. He's being transported to Rome as a prisoner. He's been shipwrecked on the way, and now he's likely walking the last 150 miles to Rome in anticipation of his trial before Caesar. And the Christians in Rome are traveling 30 and 40 miles out from Rome just to welcome Paul to the city. That's some encouraging Christian hospitality we can learn from. So when Paul finally arrives in Rome, he's allowed to stay, as we read, by himself, along with the soldier who was guarding him. And while we might think it's time for Paul to enjoy some rest after so long a voyage, that's the last thing on his mind. Within 3 days of arriving, he calls together the Jewish leadership in Rome in hopes of discussing the nature of his case with them and sharing the gospel with them. We read that Paul defended himself to these leaders, saying that he didn't have anything against his own nation. Rather, he was forced to appeal to Caesar because the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem had falsely accused him. He sums it all up by saying that he's in chains because he's proclaiming the thing that all the Jews hope for. The Jewish leaders claim they haven't heard anything about him or his case, but they say they're interested in learning more about this Jesus movement, or sect, they called it, because they keep hearing negative reports about it. So they all set a time for them to come to Paul's house. And on the day appointed, they come in even greater numbers. And Paul reasons with them all day long, we're told, trying to convince them that Jesus was God's anointed one, or Messiah. He was the one that the whole story pointed to as the one who would rule on David's throne and be the judge of the world. As usual, some believed and some did not. And the whole thing devolved into a disagreement between the Jews who were convinced and those who weren't convinced. And to this last group of Jewish unbelievers in the book of Acts, Paul proclaims a third turning away of God from the Jews and to the Gentiles, or the other nations. He quotes the inspired prophet Isaiah, to whom God had entrusted the following message. Isaiah told God's people in Judah, "You will hear God's message, but you won't understand it. And you will see God's truth, beauty, and goodness, but you won't perceive it." God told Isaiah that that was his primary message to proclaim to the people of Israel. Why? Because God said their hearts have grown dull. They can barely hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes to the things I've tried to show them. Paul concluded his indictment of the unbelieving Jews by saying, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That's the last reported thing Paul said to the unbelieving Jews in Rome. And any believing Jew who had read Paul's letter to the Roman church wouldn't have been surprised by Paul's statement here. For Paul had illustrated this judgment from God on his unbelieving people in his letter to the Roman church. Paul said the people of God were like an olive tree that God had planted and cultivated and cared for. The unbelieving Jews were branches on that tree that God was breaking off because of their unbelief. And now, wonder of wonders, God was grafting wild olive branches into his cultivated olive tree. Those wild olive branches were the Gentile nations God was bringing into his tree. For those of you who aren't familiar with the idea of grafting, certain types of trees such as olive, apple, cherry, plum, etc., can have a branch from a different variety of the same fruit cut out of another tree and joined to a host tree. This involves cutting both the branch and the host tree and splicing them together so that the grafted branch can partake of the nutrients of the rootstock, as it's called, the host tree. Paul says this is what God has done with the Gentiles. He's broken off the unbelieving Jews, and he's grafted in the believing Gentiles into his olive tree. And Paul warned all of us wild olive branches not to be arrogant about the fact that he broke off some of the natural branches to graft us in. Rather, we were to humbly see that the reason they were broken off was because of their unbelief. But God is able to graft them back in, Paul said, if they turn from that unbelief. In sum, God had a bigger plan than just saving the nation of Israel. He told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And yes, Abraham was the physical or ethnic father of the Jewish people. But more importantly, he was the spiritual father of all those Gentiles who would come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of those people, Jews and Gentiles alike, were now part of this one olive tree of God's people. Well, Luke finished our chapter by telling us that Paul lived in Rome for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, since Luke's story ends here, a natural question you might have is, so what happened to Paul in regard to his trial before Caesar? Well, I'll answer that in a minute, but first, let me point out how significant it is that Paul had this 2-year uninterrupted opportunity to spread the gospel in what was then the most powerful city in the world. We've seen throughout Paul's 3 missionary journeys that he's been beaten, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, and had been forced to run for his life a number of times. But even under such harsh circumstances, Paul had faithfully spread the gospel, and the network of churches was growing. And while we might chafe at the injustice of Paul finishing his ministry in prison, God seems to have good purposes for these 2 years for Paul, where he never had to fear for his life. For not only was he treated kindly by his Roman guard, he was able to invite anyone he desired to his home to share the gospel with them. In addition, Paul was able to write previous churches that he had established or churches who had written him for instruction. In fact, during these 2 years, Paul would write letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians, and a personal letter to a man named Philemon, 4 letters that became part of our New Testament scriptures. And Paul must also have been influential with the Roman soldiers and the servants who worked for Caesar. Because in his letter to the Philippians, Paul said that even some members of Caesar's household had come to know Christ during his stay there. This 2-year period, in a sense, was something of a sabbatical for Paul. He didn't have to travel. The world came to him. He didn't have to fear for his life. He was protected by the strength and resources of the Roman Empire. He didn't have to travel all over the Mediterranean to spread his message. He was situated safely in the most powerful city in the world, proclaiming the gospel to all who would listen. So what happened to him at the end of this period? Well, we don't know for sure. We do know from sources outside Scripture and from Christian tradition that Paul was eventually executed by the Roman Emperor Nero, who strongly turned against Christians at one point and began a great persecution of them. Some speculate that Paul may have been released after these 2 years and continued his ministry, going possibly as far as Spain, which he had indicated a desire to do in his letter to the Romans. Either way, Paul eventually met his end at the command of Nero. He was likely beheaded, since this was the common practice for Roman citizens condemned to death. But I appreciate the fact that Luke doesn't end Paul's story with that account. For we know that however and whenever Paul met his earthly end, he was immediately welcomed into the presence of Jesus. For as he taught the Corinthians in his letter to them, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So instead of focusing on Paul's death, Luke ends his account with the gospel going forth through the ministry of Paul and other believers who took Jesus' command to disciple the nations seriously. For there was no stopping the spread of the gospel in Paul's day, and that has continued to be true since that time. For as Paul would later write to the young pastor Timothy, I am bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. In fact, while the emperor Nero would powerfully persecute the Christian church in Rome during his reign, within about 250 years, the emperor Constantine would allow Christians to operate freely in the Roman Empire without fear of persecution. Constantine himself would convert to Christianity and would also go on to support the building of churches and enact policies to further support Christians in and around Rome. And by the year 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius I would declare Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. In sum, while God's apostle to the Gentiles met his end at the hands of the Romans, within 300 years, his gospel message so permeated the Roman Empire that Christianity would become the official religion of that empire. And that brings me to my regular question, what does this all mean for us? One major thing stood out to me in this story that we can apply to our own stories. Have you noticed that we never heard Paul refusing to do the work he'd been called to do based on his difficult circumstances? Shipwrecks, prison, beatings, stonings, etc. Paul kept working for the Lord through it all. We're too soft these days. We can often be excuse factories with reasons why we can't do this or that because we don't have enough time, enough money, enough talent, enough confidence, etc. Paul told the Philippians, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The same is true of us. Jesus offers us his strength as well, but are we taking advantage of it? Maybe you think you're weaker than Paul, so you somehow don't qualify for God's strength. However, the exact opposite is true. There was a particular time when Paul prayed to the Lord for deliverance from a problem that God was leaving in Paul's life. Paul said that after he had asked for this problem to be removed three different times, God answered him in this way. He said, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you have the faith to say that along with Paul? I am content in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. If you can, then the weaker you are, the more strength God will give you if you ask for it. None of us have any excuse. We need to get to work being obedient to Jesus by making disciples of all nations through our giving, our words, our actions, our thoughts, our time, our attention, our parenting, our marriages, our friendships, and our prayers. Let's pray and ask God for the strength to do what he's called us to do. Father, the task you have given us seems beyond our capacity to achieve. But the strength you've promised to provide us is beyond our capacity to imagine. We pray that you will give us the desire, the energy, and the perseverance to be faithful in building your kingdom and discipling the nations so that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.